I invite you to open your Bible to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8. And take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. In 1989, the late Dr. Henry Morris published a book entitled The Long War Against God. In the book, Morris chronicled the war that began near the beginning of time when Satan led a rebellion against God's rule, and will continue until Satan himself is finally thrown into the place that was specifically designed for him and his angels, the lake of fire. We live in the middle of that war, which at its roots is a clash of worldviews. There is the biblical worldview, which we could never have come up with our own, but was revealed to us by God in his word. The biblical worldview begins with God, the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, self-existent, perfect being, who spoke the universe into existence by his mere word, created all living things, created humankind in the image of God. He's established physical laws that make the universe run with precision. Many of them we have discovered, and maintains his universe by his power. He's also established moral laws that make humanity function in the best possible way in a fallen, sinful world. The biblical view tells us that mankind was plunged into sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and thus we were all born with a sinful nature and a rebellious bent away from God. But God sent his Son to earth 2,000 years ago to become a human being and die for the sins of the world so that individually we could be reconciled to God and saved eternally by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. The opposing worldview, which has become the dominant view in our country in education, government, business, science, entertainment, medicine, popular culture, and the liberal wing of so-called Christianity, repudiates everything about the biblical view. It denies the existence of God, insists that the universe and life itself began and has evolved purely by chance. It makes man his own God and the one who decides his own destiny, and insists that there's no absolute truth, no standard of morality, no sanctity of human life, and no future judgment to worry about. It's the basis for evolutionism, humanism, hedonism, nihilism, socialism, communism, and every philosophy and government theory that places itself in direct opposition to biblical truth. We're seeing that war intensify in our culture in ways never seen since the first English colonies were established in the early 17th century. And it will continue into the future until Satan's final stand after a break of 1,000 years of heaven on earth. In fact, the war will come to a global climax at the end of a special period that God designed for that very purpose. That 7-year period is identified in the Bible as the tribulation, and the last half of it is called the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. This is the 11th, the 11th lesson in a series that we're calling What on Earth Will Happen. We spent 3 lessons on the rapture, then we took 2 lessons back in the summer to examine the first part of the tribulation period. Then we spent 5 weeks examining the major battle of Gog and Magog, recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that we believe takes place early in the tribulation. And now I've given you the original outline so that you can review the 4 major truths about the tribulation period that we've established from Scripture thus far in this study. They are the Roman numeral points. They are that the tribulation is a completely unique period in history. It will come after the rapture. It commences with the Antichrist covenant with Israel, and it continues with a series of judgments. There are 3 sets of judgments which carry forth the major movements of the book of Revelation, and thus the events of the future tribulation. The first are the sealed judgments, under which we have a world ruined by man, Revelation 5 to the first part of chapter 8. We've examined the first six sealed judgments in the previous lesson. We are ready now to consider the seventh, which reveals the next series of judgments and opens a period of intense anticipation. There are four things to note when the seventh seal is opened, before the trumpets begin to be sounded. I don't have this, these aren't listed on your outline, didn't have room, so I just put them up here. First, there's a silent pause in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. This is the text we read at the beginning. John reports that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So the silence begins when the seventh seal is opened by Christ. And when it's opened, that which is about to be unveiled is so serious that it's preceded by a period of silence in heaven. Remember, this is the most significant of the seals because all the rest of the judgments of Revelation come out of it. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book in terms of the pouring out of God's wrath is coming out of this seal that Christ has just opened. No wonder there's a pause. And it occurs throughout heaven in stark contrast to the earlier loud voices. Prior to this verse, there's been a cacophony of praise going on in heaven. Angels, elders, living creatures, martyred tribulation saints singing and shouting praise to God and calling out in loud voices to one another. But all of that noise suddenly ceases and there is absolute quiet in the heavenly places. It's a foreshadowing of the solemn revelation that's about to be made. And it lasts for half an hour as anticipation mounts. Half an hour seems like a short time unless you're waiting for a life or death announcement to be made. Then it seems like time has come to a stop. Imagine the agony of waiting for the jury to give their verdict in a murder case. Imagine waiting for the surgeon to speak when he's just come from the operating room where your loved one is having a life-threatening surgery. Several of us have been there. He steps into the room, the family gathers, waiting to hear, and he says nothing for 30 minutes. Think of the anticipation and the tension that will mount in heaven with every passing moment during this 30 minutes period of silence. Second, there's a solemn preparation. Now, I take it that these things are happening during the period of silence so that they're done with no sound at all. It's like John was looking at an old silent movie without any music playing in the background. Notice verse 2, we're told that John sees the seven angels who stand before God. Some commentators see these as archangels because they seem to be a select group that stands before God. There are seven archangels that are mentioned in several times in Jewish writings outside the Bible. In 1 Enoch 20, the names of the seven archangels are even given as Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Serach, Serachiel, Gabriel, and Remiel. Sounds like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, sort of. Actually, the Bible only specifically mentions two of them, Michael and Gabriel. Michael is called the archangel in Jude 9. Gabriel identifies himself to Zechariah in Luke 1:19 as Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Yet it may be that there are seven archangels, and these seven are they, but at least we know for sure that these are the trumpet angels, and someone gives these angels trumpets, and that's a familiar instrument that's already been heard several times in the book. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, John hears behind him a voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book." In chapter 4, verse 1, he hears the first voice again speaking to him like the sound of a trumpet saying, "Come up here." Trumpets also played a huge role in the Old Testament. Those of you on the Through the Bible journey remember that in Numbers 10, Moses was instructed to make two silver trumpets. They were used to call the people together. If both were blown, the whole community gathers. If only one is blown, only the leaders gather. They're also used to move the tribes on their journey, to sound the alarm in time of war, to celebrate days of sacred feast. Remember the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua, the seven priests with trumpets led the armies of Israel around the city of Jericho. The Jewish New Year is called a day for you to blow the trumpets in Numbers 29:1, Leviticus 23:24. That's why it's also called the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpet was used regularly at the coronation of kings, 1 Kings 1 and 2 Kings 9. So trumpets had a multifaceted role within Israel in the Old Testament era. for communication and for celebration, but the trumpets in Revelation for the purpose of condemnation, for heralding God's wrath. Zephaniah 1 describes the day of the Lord as a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. And when these are finally blown, they're going to call forth four great calamities upon the physical universe, two demonic plagues upon unrepentant mankind, and the great proclamation that this world is being reclaimed by God. So having received the trumpets, this select group of angels, perhaps very high-ranking angels, solemnly prepared themselves to sound them. Note also their saints' prayers. Look at verse 3, where we learn that while John is watching the seven, another angel appears who has a golden censer, and he comes and stands at the altar. The censer is a fire pan. It's used to carry coals from the bronze altar in the courtyard where the sacrifices were burned to the altar of incense that's inside the holy place. The censers in the tabernacle were made of bronze. Those that in Solomon's temple were made of gold, and this one in heaven is gold. So this angel is functioning as an Old Testament priest, and for that reason, some commentators think that it's Christ himself. But I can't imagine the central character of the book of Revelation being introduced as merely another angel. This is not Christ, I'm sure. This is just another angel. We're told he's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Back in Exodus 30, Moses gave details on the building of this altar of incense, and then he revealed the four ingredients that go into the making up of this incense that was to be burned on the altar and later in the temple. This was so special, this incense, so sacred, that no one was allowed to duplicate it for personal use on pain of death. The priests burned incense on this altar every morning and every evening at the time of the morning and evening sacrifices. We have a scene, if you remember from Christmas, Luke 1, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is in the temple burning incense on this altar of incense when Gabriel appears to him to announce the birth of John. Notice in verse 4 that the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascends before God from the angel's hand. The angel adds the incense to the prayers of the saints, and when the coals ignite it, the smoke goes up before the Lord. Try to picture that scene. Now picture this altar of incense and the Old Testament tabernacle just on the other side of the curtain from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Mercy Seat, behind the curtain, the Ark of the Mercy Seat reside with the Shekinah glory hovering over it. Except in heaven, instead of the Ark and Mercy Seat being back there, it's the throne of God. Just in front of the throne is the altar where this incense is offered. If you remember back in Revelation 5, the 24 elders are seen each having a harp, and they're holding golden bowls of incense. And we're told there that they are the prayers of the saints. And some of those prayers are given to us in Revelation 6 under the fifth seal. The martyred saints are under the altar crying out to God in their prayer, God, avenge us of our death. They're calling for justice. And this scene indicates that God is about to answer their prayers. That's the point of what John is showing us. The trumpet judgments are an answer to prayer. God's answer to the prayers for justice for his persecuted children. And that would include not only those that will die in the future in the tribulation, but those that have been being slaughtered now in the Middle East and North Africa and other places, and those that have died for Christ down through the centuries. Fourth, there's sinners' punishments, verse 5. We're told in verse 5 that the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. Now, here's where we can see a direct connection between the prayers of the saints and the judgment of God. They prayed for vengeance. God offers those prayers on the altar, and then he throws them. They are billowing up as a sweet fragrance before God, calling out for God's judgment. These aren't just the martyred saints of the fifth seal, as I mentioned. This says the prayers of all the saints, not just the martyrs. So that all those prayers, like Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your prayers are represented here. All the prayers of the saints, Lord, in the face of evil, may your will be done. We don't understand what's happening in our world. It grieves us to see your son blasphemed, and All those prayers are being kept. He knows every one of them, and they're represented here in this incense, and they're about to be thrown to the earth in the form of judgment. Those prayers are about to be answered as the angel takes these coals from off the altar, fragrant with the smell of incense, and hurls them down toward the earth. And when he does this, we're told it causes peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This must have been what broke the 30 minutes of silence. Everything else, John was watching this happen, but it was total silence. And then this is hurled down, and he hears this thunderstorm erupt. And I take it that this violent thunder, lightning storm, and earthquake that emanate from the throne actually occur on earth on somewhat of a global scale. By the way, this is the second of four times in the book of Revelation where we hear this violent thunderstorm coming from God's throne. Back in chapter 4, verse 5, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder emanating from the throne. When John gets his first glimpse of it, he's caught up to heaven and he sees the throne of God, and this lightning is awesome display of powers coming from it. We just saw in chapter 8, verse 5, when the seventh seal is opened, the angel takes the fire from the altar and throws it to earth, and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. In chapter 11, verse 19, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, God's temple in heaven is open, and out come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and a great hailstorm. In chapter 16, verse 18, when the seventh bowl is poured out of the temple comes a loud voice and flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. So each time the seventh of the series of judgments is about to fall, we get this awesome scene from God's throne in the Holy of Holies, in his temple in heaven, to remind us of God's control of the situation. If you're down here on earth during that time, you might not think God's in control. It might seem that the Antichrist is in control. It might seem that everything is chaos. But John is given this glimpse to be reminded that what happens down here is directly coming from there. Aren't you glad God's in control? That ultimately Raleigh or Washington or Moscow or Beijing or North Korea or Iran is not calling the shots. He's in control of what happened to you this past week. He's in control of what happens to you this week. And aren't you glad that your prayers make a difference? Keep praying. As our Lord taught us, we ought always to keep praying and not to lose heart. Don't stop. Just make up your mind you're going to keep praying. Even if it seems like there's no answer is coming, keep praying. God didn't miss them. He didn't forget them. They didn't get deleted. He's got them. Just assume that if you don't pray, it won't happen. But if you do pray, it will happen if you pray according to God's will. Even though you may not live to see the answer. So the seventh seal is now open. And the first four trumpets are about to sound. And it's time for us to consider the trumpet judgments, in which we have a world ruled by Satan. We've already discussed how the seven angels are given trumpets to prepare to sound in verses 2 to 6. So let's notice what happens when they actually do sound one by one. What a sound that must have been for John to hear those trumpets blast, blown by mighty angels. It begins with the first trumpet. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. These first four trumpets are going to cause unprecedented ecological disasters on earth. And the first deals with the destruction of vegetation. Verse 7 tells us that hail and fire mixed with blood is hurled down upon the earth. Now, there are two things I need to mention here. First, because these judgments are so bizarre and overwhelming, a lot of commentators want to make them symbolic of other things, like the grass representing common people, and the trees representing leaders of nations. The problem with that approach is there's no basis for it in the text, and it's so subjective that once you start down that road, you can make anything mean anything. That's how cults get started. That's how heresy is born. Let the Bible say what it says. Second, the imagery in several of these judgments is clearly taken from the experience of the Israelites in Egypt, as we see in this one, which reminds us of the seventh plague upon Egypt in Exodus 9. Remember, in Exodus 9, the seventh plague upon Egypt, God sends thunder and hail and lightning flashes back and forth, and the hail beats down everything growing in the fields and strips every tree. It also strikes down men and animals caught out in the open. Now, no one wants to take the plagues of Egypt as symbolic. The hail is hail, the lightning is lightning, and the trees are trees. So I've got an idea. Why don't we just let it be the same in Revelation? Everybody okay with that? That if God says a tree, he means a tree. If he says hail, he means a hail. God's big enough to do it literally and exactly what he says. I think what the Lord was doing in Egypt 3,500 years ago, in part, was foreshadowing on a national scale what he's going to do on a global scale in the future. He sends a series of ferocious hailstorms with severe lightning over much of the earth, and the hail, with hail stripping the trees and lightning igniting forest fires that spread until, listen to this, a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and all green grass is burned up. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you remember at the beginning of chapter 7, four angels were holding back the winds of the earth. They were told not to hurt the earth or the sea or the trees until the 144,000 were sealed. Well, that order was anticipating these trumpet judgments because they're about to lay a big time hurt on the land, the sea, and the trees. 144,000 have been sealed, so the judgments are falling. Now, I got to tell you, this first trumpet is painful for me to think about, because I love the woods and trees and everything green. I hate to see forests clear cut by loggers or developers, burned down by forest fires. Every summer, millions of acres in the western United States are charred by lightning-caused or human-caused forest fires. We saw that again in this past summer in the awful fires in California. Those are ugly and tragic as they are, just a small foretaste of what's going to happen. The forests and grasslands of the earth will already be dry and brittle from the wars and famine of the seal judgments, a period which may be marked by no rain. So now they're like kindling for burning when these lightning storms hit. Now the blood may be literal blood that falls from heaven. God can certainly do that. Or it may be the blood from the millions of animals and people that are killed by the hail. Or there may be other factors that give a blood-red appearance to the storms. But the ecological effect on the planet will be staggering. Talk about climate change. If the green movement thinks humans are causing global warming by burning fossil fuels, wait till God sets most of the planet on fire. Pastor Stephen Davey has a sermon from this part of Revelation. He calls No More Earth Day. Great numbers of Americans have stopped worshiping the Creator and have begun worshiping the creation, as Romans 1 predicted. Well, that's going to end when Mother Earth suddenly turns on her adoring children and starts barbecuing them. No more Earth Day. Think of a third of the vast Amazon jungle being charred black. Think of the reduced ability of the planet to produce oxygen. Think of the great plains of America on fire, of the enormous fields of corn and wheat in Iowa and Kansas and Nebraska burning up. Think of the crops destroyed. Think of the vast evergreen forest out west on fire, or the great forest of the Appalachians in the east. Think of the sudden scarcity of lumber. Think of the economic impact. Think of how many millions of animals and birds will perish. Think of how many millions of homes and buildings and vehicles will be destroyed. Think of how many thousands of people will die in those fires. The very thought of hail and fire mingled with blood falling from the sky all over the earth is a terrifying sounding reality to consider. But listen, the Great Tribulation is going to be just that, a terrifying reality. And that's just the first trumpet. So my friend, make sure you're not here when it happens. Now the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The first trumpet brings unprecedented destruction to the earth's vegetation. The second trumpet brings unprecedented devastation to the earth's oceans. This great mountain burning with fire is probably John's description of a huge meteor or asteroid surrounded by gases that will ignite as it enters Earth's atmosphere. Imagine the stir this causes on Earth. One writer describes it like this: although the actual collision with the sea will be in only one impact location, it is evident that the entire world will know about it. People will observe it for some time, approaching from space, then entering the Earth's gravitational field and spiraling inexorably to the surface itself. Most likely, television cameras will be focused on it, and the actual splashdown will be seen on TV screens all over the world. The mighty explosion on impact will dwarf that of an atomic bomb and will be terrifying beyond imagination. Don't you know this giant meteor coming from outer space and approaching the Earth's atmosphere will be the lead story on every nightly newscast for days, maybe weeks, before it hits the planet? Leading scientists will gather to discuss what to do. The military forces of the nations that survived the World War earlier in the tribulation will be on high alert, especially those of the Antichrist Western Confederacy. No doubt missiles will be launched in an attempt to hit and destroy the meteor before it makes impact, but they will be unsuccessful. The second trumpet judgment is reminiscent of the first plague in Egypt, recorded in Exodus 7, in which Moses has Aaron stretch out his staff over the Nile, and God turns the Nile, the streams and canals, the ponds and reservoirs to blood. Blood is everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. The fish in the Nile die. The river smells so bad that the Egyptians can't drink its water. In this trumpet judgment, we're told that a third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships destroyed. Again, critics will say, this could never happen. God says it will. That means when this meteor hits the ocean, the impact will create a tidal wave that will destroy a third of the world's ships. And the blood Red Sea could be literal blood, as in Egypt, or it could be something known as red tide, a condition caused by billions of dead microorganisms killed by the collision and poisoning the water. 3/4 of the Earth's surface is comprised of oceans. So imagine a third of that being so polluted. Think of the billions of dead fish and sea creatures washing up on the shores of all the continents. Think of a third of the oceans polluted with blood. It's really heartbreaking to think about it. Whales, dolphins, sea turtles, sharks, seals, sea lions, tuna, mackerel, billions of others bloating and rotting on the beaches. Think of the smell. Think of the health hazard. Think of the collapse of the fishing and seafood industry. As of January 1st, 2014, there were just over 50,000 registered ocean-going merchant vessels in the world plying their wares on the oceans of the planet. Imagine the shock waves that will hit the shipping industry when a third, more than 16,650, of these valuable ships are suddenly destroyed with all their cargo. A container ship was sunk by Hurricane Joaquin a month ago in the Atlantic with all of its cargo. What a loss that was. Whenever a single oil tanker runs aground and spews thousands of gallons of crude oil into the ocean, it creates an ecological nightmare that takes months, even years, to clean up. There are more than 5,000 container ships like that one and more than 6,800 crude oil tankers on the oceans right now. What if a third of them were destroyed in a single event? Think of the loss of life and the economic impact. Think of the pollution. In addition to the crude oil tankers, there are more than 4,800 chemical tankers and more than 1,600 liquefied gas tankers crossing the seas right now. Nothing like this has ever happened. And that's why some won't take these judgments literally. They say, well, this has never happened in recorded human history, so it can't ever happen. But that's not true. A lot of things will happen during the tribulation that have never happened, at least not on a global scale. That's why Jesus said there's never been a time like it and never will be again. And that's just the second trumpet. Make sure you're not here, my friend, because here comes the third one. This is as far as we're going to get today. Let's look at the third trumpet. Verses 10 and 11, then the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter.
The first trumpet devastates the earth's vegetation. The second trumpet devastates the earth's oceans. This third trumpet devastates the earth's fresh water supply. Before the people of the earth can recover from the shock of the last bombardment from the skies, astronomers identify another intruder heading toward our planet. The previous one had been mostly solid. This one is mostly fluid, burning like a lamp. One was a solid mass crashing into the sea. The other falls apart as it enters Earth's atmosphere and nears the Earth, scattering its burning blobs over land and sea. We're told that it falls upon a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The fragments of this comet, or whatever it is, will fall not only on the waters of the sea, but also on the rivers, poisoning a third of them. The National Geographic Society lists about 100 principal rivers in the world, ranging in length from the Amazon River, which is 4,000 miles long, to the Nile in Egypt, to the Rio de la Plata, which is 150 miles long. The U.S. Geological Survey reports 30 large rivers in the United States, beginning with the mighty Mississippi, which is over 3,700 miles long. A third of these primary rivers and their sources, as well as a third of all other rivers, will become poisoned by this star. And the deadly chemicals penetrate even to, we're told, the springs of water. The Greek word for springs or fountains means well. It's the same word used for Jacob's well in John 4. That means that even the subterranean sources of water, perhaps the water table itself, will be contaminated by this deadly projectile from outer space. And maybe large portions even fall into our great lakes. Again, there's a parallel from the Egypt and Exodus account. Exodus 15 tells of Israel traveling 3 days into the desert after crossing the Red Sea, and they can't find any water. They come to Marah, and they can't drink the water because it's so bitter. The Lord tells Moses to throw a piece of wood into the water, and it becomes sweet. Well, the opposite happens in the book of Revelation. God throws an object into the fresh water supplies of the earth, and a third of them turn bitter and undrinkable, even deadly. In the first two trumpet judgments, an enormous amount of plant life and animal and fish life are killed. Probably the loss of human life is relatively minimal in comparison. But in this judgment, we're told that many people die from drinking the poison waters. It's been said that human beings can go without food for 40 days, but only 4 days without water. Many people so thirsty will drink this water and many will die. Wormwood here is literally the deadly liquid ingredient known as absinthe, from the Greek word absinthos. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But the term wormwood is used several times in the Old Testament, where it translates the Hebrew word la'ana. It's poison. It's derived from the root of a plant, Deuteronomy 29. It's very bitter, Proverbs 5. It produces drunkenness, Lamentations 3, and eventually death. It's associated with another poison known as gall, which was the substance used to make a pain-deadening drink for Christ when he was on the cross. Whatever the exact nature of the substance of this deadly star is, it's obviously lethal to drink, and many people die from drinking the water. As a result, it's actually given the name wormwood. On a far smaller scale, a similar event happened on March 21st, 1823, when a volcanic eruption on the Aleutian Islands caused the water to become so bitter it was unfit for use. But this third trumpet judgment will be on a global scale, and it won't just be bitter, it will be deadly. The terror and panic and despair and chaos that will grip the world by this time is beyond comprehension. And this is just the third trumpet. The fourth trumpet is about to sound. But we're going to save that one for another day. Make sure you're not here, my friend, during this unprecedented time of horror on this planet. Well, what can I do to make sure I'm not here? Glad you asked. You can be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can put your trust in him. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The long war against God is intensifying in our country. And the rate of intensifying is increasing at a frightening rate. Some leaders will no longer even tolerate the biblical position on moral issues. Being a lukewarm Christian, a nominal Christian, may very soon cease to be an option in America. The difference between true followers of Jesus and mere fans of Jesus
may soon become quite evident, so you must decide your place in the conflict. Are you following him? Are you real? Are you serious? Are you a true follower? Then you'll have to stand up for him, to honor him by obeying his word, even when the culture and maybe even the law says you can't. But here's the good word, the good news for true followers of Jesus. The war will conclude with total victory for Christ. If you really belong to Christ, then he'll come to get you and take you in the rapture to the Father's house. And then you come back with him at the second coming in total victory to defeat Satan and the Antichrist and to end this awful tribulation period that we're talking about that will by that time almost have decimated the planet. The good news is Jesus Christ will win this long war. He's allowed it to go on. This is man's day. We can shake our fists at him and blaspheme his name, and he probably won't strike us with lightning. He's allowing Satan to run free, going to and fro on the earth. But this day is ending one day, and the day of the Lord begins. Make sure you won't be here when that day begins. Are you on the winning side? That means, are you on his side? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? That's why, as terrifying and morbid as it may be to study these passages, for the Christian, we can always look up and say, thank you, Lord. I don't have to go through this because of what Jesus did for me at Calvary. Have you put your trust in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us. Do you know the Lord? If you don't, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can say, yes, Lord, I believe. Or you can walk this aisle. I encourage you to do that and come and give your heart to Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Savior. Most of us here know him. I understand that. Are you living for him? If it gets hard, do you have the real thing that will enable you to stand? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us these details about the future, so that we're not left in the dark. We thank you that we can read the final page, that Jesus comes in power and glory, and all the saints with him. We're so glad that when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. If there's any here with us today, Lord, that don't have that assurance, open their heart to you. Bring them to yourself. And Lord, help those of us who know you to live like it, to be looking for opportunities to point others to the Savior, to understand our place in this ongoing war that will culminate in this awful time. Lord, give us strength. Help us to strengthen one another and to look to you. Keep us near the cross always. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.